Well, friends, I'm not very good at remembering the first name of songs. Often I'll remember a song's title, but often I'll remember a song's first line, but not its actual title. So for me, it's very, very helpful that hymn books have at the back an index of first lines, because I don't remember titles so well. So in that case, the hymn's first line acts almost like a title, and I can find the hymn that I'm after in the hymn book more easily. So I'm thankful for indexes of first lines. Well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew title of a book is often the first few words of that book. It's often the first line. So Genesis is known by the Hebrew title In the Beginning, and Deuteronomy has the title These Are the Words. And Exodus, which starts basically with a list of names, is entitled These Are the Names. So in a sense, today we're starting a preaching series on These Are the Names. But in the original language, there's actually another word there that's actually not translated in most English Bibles, the word and or so. Therefore, Exodus 1 verse 1 actually starts, and these are the names, or so these are the names. There's that conjunction word to show that there's a continuity with what's come before. And it's critical for us to understand this. So Moses, who's writing Exodus, wants his readers to understand this continuity. The book that we call Exodus is meant to be understood as a continuation of the Bible's story so far. So God wants us to understand that Exodus continues the story of Genesis. So it's therefore helpful for us to summarize the big story of Genesis as we now head into Exodus. So in Genesis, as Sharon read for us, we learn that the one true God is creator of everything. The universe and all that's in it is all God's creation. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that the pinnacle of God's creation is humankind, man and woman. Human beings made in God's image, made to have dominion over God's creation on his behalf. In a sense, the true ruler made men and women as proxy rulers on his behalf to exercise kingly rule in his world. So in Genesis 1 verse 28, God told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's people made to rule his earth on his behalf, made to be fruitful. That is, made to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Friends, that was God's very good plan for his image bearers, his people, with whom at that time he was in perfect relationship. But then, of course, tragically, humanity rebelled against God in the monumental betrayal that we call the fall in Genesis 3. And all sorts of terrible things followed. The curse of death and hardship and interpersonal conflict and ecological damage, to name a few. Depressingly, human rebellion against God worsened throughout Genesis, so much so that by the time we get to Genesis 6 verse 5, we're told that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, which is very bleak. So the wickedness was so bad, grieving God so much, that he wiped out humanity in the flood, all except for righteous Noah and his family. But friends, it's not as if God's plans for his creation and his image bearers had essentially changed from his original good creation intention. No, after the flood, God blesses Noah and his family and says in Genesis 9 verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is, Noah, do what I originally created Adam and Eve to do. And in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, after the debacle of the Tower of Babel, God's plan is still for blessing for his creation. So he calls Abram and says, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you may be a blessing. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So five times in those three verses to Abraham, five times is the word bless or blessing, contrasting with the five uses of the word curse so far in the previous 11 chapters. So the call of Abram, friends, is intended to reverse the curse of the fall. Through Abram, God purposes to establish his kingdom in which his people from all nations will live blessedly in peace under his rule. But of course, in order to be a great nation, through whom all peoples will be blessed, Abram needed descendants. He needed to be fruitful and multiply, which by Genesis 15 verse 3 doesn't look at all likely, because Abram and Sarai are childless. Nonetheless, God assures Abram in Genesis 15:5 that even so, he'll indeed have countless descendants. And in time, miraculously, elderly Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, and Isaac fathers Jacob. And after giving him the name Israel, God says to Jacob in Genesis 35:11, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, the second youngest of whom was Joseph. And of course, Joseph ends up in Egypt becoming prime minister to Pharaoh, Egypt's king. And during famine in Genesis 46, verse 3 to 4, God leads Jacob's whole family to Egypt, where he promises to make Jacob a great nation. And because of Joseph, Pharaoh treats Jacob's family very well, settling them in prime Egyptian real estate. So friends, as Genesis draws to a close, God's people, the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, they're multiplying in Egypt. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham by making him a great nation through whom all the nations will be blessed. And Exodus 1 verse 1 continues that Genesis story. In fact, the very first six Hebrew words of Exodus 1 verse 1 are identical to Genesis 46:8. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And Genesis 46 then proceeds to list Jacob's 70 descendants, the 70 mentioned in Exodus 1 verse 4, who settled in Egypt, living in the best part of Pharaoh's land, with his favour, under his protection. So it looks like it's going swimmingly well. But then Joseph and his brothers die in Exodus 1 verse 6, and God's fledgling people in Egypt, who'd been well treated because of Joseph. They'd prospered while Joseph was still around, but what would happen now that Joseph's gone? God had told Jacob not to be afraid to go to Egypt, Genesis 46. He'd promised to be in Egypt with Jacob to make him a great nation there. But now that Jacob and Joseph are dead, what will happen? Will God keep his promise? Will God's purposes for his people stand? Well, yes. Look at Exodus 1 verse 7. Though Joseph is dead, we read, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. A literal and emphatic way of putting this is, as for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. So God does keep his promise made to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham. He does keep his promise to uphold his original good purposes for his world, to have people living under his rule in a state of blessedness in which they'd rule his creation on his behalf. Friends, at the start of Exodus, God's purposes for his people are indeed being fulfilled. At the start of Exodus, there are people who are known by God. They're named. There are people through whom God wishes to achieve his purposes of blessing all nations, and they've multiplied and grown, and the land of Egypt is filled with them. But, of course, eventually there's a political and ideological shift in Egypt, and we're told in verse 8 that now there arose over Egypt a new king, or a new pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. As one translation puts it, he didn't know anything about Joseph. He hadn't known Joseph personally, and he knew nothing about him now. The pharaoh for whom Joseph was basically prime minister had warmly welcomed Jacob's sons into Egypt, giving them the choicest land. But this new king, verse 8, ominously knew nothing about Joseph or Joseph's people. And the question here is whether he'll honour the arrangement made by a previous pharaoh with Joseph's people. Now, recently I saw the film My Old Lady, not My Fair Lady, but My Old Lady, and it starred Maggie Smith and Kevin Kline. And in the film, Kline's father, who was now deceased, had owned a large Paris apartment. And before he died, he'd agreed that his tenant, the old lady, could live there till she died. But his son, Kline, who hadn't hardly known his father at all, actually, his son also hardly knew anything, or actually knew nothing, about the arrangement with the old lady. So when the son arrives in Paris to claim his inheritance, he finds that Maggie Smith comes as part of that inheritance, and he's determined to throw the old lady out. So she was at risk because the new owner knew virtually nothing of his father or his arrangement with this tenant. And likewise here in verse 8, the Israelites are at risk because the new Egyptian king in verse 8 knew nothing about Joseph and his arrangement with the original king. So this new king sees the Israelites have become mighty and are overrunning the country, and he's extremely worried. He's worried that the Israelites will continue to multiply and, should war break out, join the enemies. A bit like some Australian politicians are concerned about the significant growth of certain groups here, groups who may not share Australian convictions about what makes a good society, and who, when push comes to shove, may not actually be aligned with Australian society. So Egypt's king is worried that the Israelites would rise up against Egypt, and the end of verse 10, ordinarily translated as the Israelites might escape from the land, it could as well be translated that they might come up from the land. That is, the Israelites might rise up within Egypt and overwhelm or overcome the land. So to this king, these multiplying Israelites, they threaten Egypt's very survival. So this king persuades his people to deal shrewdly with the Israelites to prevent their further multiplication. That is, he actively seeks to prevent the Israelites from doing what the Creator God had called them to do, to prevent them from being fruitful and multiplying. So friends, here Pharaoh, who was effectively a god in Egypt, opposes the purposes of the true and living God. So he enslaves the Israelites. He puts taskmasters over them and afflicts them heavily, verse 11. They were giving the monumental task of building cities, the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. Most probably, these were military store cities, quite possibly in Egypt's northeast, to protect against invasion. And Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites to stop them multiplying. As slaves building the cities, the men would have been away from their homes and from their wives, presumably reducing the opportunity for new babies to be conceived. But they'd also have been away from their crops and their farms while working on these cities, and reducing food production and potentially leading some to die by starvation. And in Egypt, the work even of paid labourers was notoriously hard. So how much more so for unpaid slaves? Some slaves would indeed be expected to die in the process, to literally be worked to death, like what happened to Allied prisoners of war forced into slave labour on the Burma Railway in World War II. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians deal shrewdly with the Israelites, that is, oppressively, inhumanely, genocidally. But still, remarkably, despite this, in verse 12, God's people still multiply. So much so that verse 12 tells us the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They'd tried to wipe the Israelites out, but they'd only increased. And with their increase, their potential threat to the Egyptians increased as well. So in verse 13, the Egyptians treat them even more harshly in their slavery. And friends, verse 13 to 14 are very strong. They make Israel work, 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 work. And in all this, we're told twice that they treated them absolutely ruthlessly. But again, despite all this ruthless slavery, the Israelite multiplication still didn't stop. So in verse 15, the king takes a much more direct and more sinister approach to population control. He calls the Hebrew midwives Shiprah and Puah and orders them to engage in male infanticide, verse 16, to kill the Israelite baby boys at birth. A shocking and wicked order to give. But these godly midwives, Shiprah and Puah, they fear God, and they disobey the king's murderous order. Friends, they're like the apostles who defy the Jewish Sanhedrin's man-made rules in order to preach the Lord Jesus. As the Apostle Peter says in Acts 5:29, they must obey God rather than men, come what may. So these Hebrew midwives, fearing God more than Pharaoh, let the baby boys live. And in time, the king obviously finds out about it and he demands an explanation. And the midwives respond, Hebrew babies come more quickly than Egyptian babies. That is, the babies of Hebrew women are already born by the time the midwives arrive, implying that the midwives' main role here is in caring for the mum after the baby's arrived, rather than actively assisting at the birth. And the fact that they say Hebrew women are more vigorous in childbirth compared to the Egyptian women actually sounds quite strange to us. But friends, it may just mean that Egyptian mothers, perhaps especially upper-class women whom Pharaoh would be familiar with, perhaps that they were typically more passive in giving birth, relying more on the medicos to help than did Hebrew women. But in any case, what we do know for certain is that these Hebrew midwives refused to murder babies, and in that, they defied Egypt's king, because they feared God, who actually is the true king. And because they feared God, God dealt well with them in verse 20 and 21. He gave them families of their own. So it may well have been that Shiprah and Puah were able to do the busy job of being midwives, being available on call at all hours of day and night. They'd been able to do that job because they'd not been able to have children themselves. But now these God-fearing ladies are blessed by God with children of their own. And so, verse 21, God's people continued multiplying, growing very strong. So friends, Pharaoh has failed in his attempts to stop God's people multiplying. Despite recruiting slave masters, then more slave masters, then the individuals Shiprah and Puah. So Pharaoh is so determined that he goes on and enlists all Egypt's people to join him in his genocide. All Egyptians are commanded to drown every Hebrew boy, baby boy, in verse 22. Pharaoh, to the Egyptians a national god, has opposed the true God's purposes for his people, including by commanding the Egyptians to feed boy Israelite babies to another so-called god, the River Nile. So friends, in Exodus 1, God's people find themselves in changing times. Previously, they'd been warmly welcomed in Egyptian society, originally by Pharaoh himself in Joseph's day. They'd prospered there. God had caused them to be fruitful and multiply. And no doubt in blessing his people, they'd been a blessing to Egypt as well. But now there'd been a significant cultural and political change. Now there was a new king who didn't welcome God's people. In fact, he saw them as a malignant presence within Egyptian society. And he sought to ruthlessly oppress them, to eradicate their influence within his country. Not necessarily to exterminate them all, but to reduce their numbers significantly, to reduce their influence, to put them in their place. And in this, the Pharaoh, that would-be God of Egypt, is opposing the true God. But all the evidence throughout Exodus 1 is that Pharaoh's not winning at all. The more Pharaoh oppresses God's people, the more they multiply. Throughout Exodus 1, friends, the true God prevails. And that being the case, even when we read at the end of Exodus 1 in verse 22, even when we read that Pharaoh commands all his people to drown every male Hebrew baby, as readers, we won't be surprised if the true God does something to combat even that great evil. And in a sense, the thrust of Exodus 1 is to make us not surprised when God rescues the baby Moses from drowning in chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, in Exodus 1, these Israelites under pressure are a known people. They're known by God. They're the family of Jacob. The name of each son of Jacob is listed right at the start of chapter 1. They're the descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. These people are known by God even now in their perilous situation. They're not just any people. They're in no sense an anonymous people. They're named and they're known by the true God. But by contrast, Egypt's king, the Pharaoh, is nowhere named in this passage. In a sense, this powerful king, this would-be God in Egypt, is anonymous. Even in his interaction with the lowly Hebrew midwives, they are explicitly named, but he is not. Verse 15 simply refers to the king, but then goes on explicitly to identify the midwives by name. A literal translation speaks expansively of the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other of whom was named Puah. So we should make no mistake, these God-fearing Israelites, known by God, are deliberately and definitively named in God's word, whereas Tin Pot Pharaoh is not. These midwives, defying a false god, are known intimately by the true God. Friends, in Exodus 1, God's people were under pressure and stress in an unbelieving culture under an oppressive political and social system. Nonetheless, God was at work protecting them through it all, continuing to pursue his good plans for his world. And today, as 21st century believers in the Lord Jesus, I think we find ourselves in some respects in a similar situation. We live in a society which largely no longer acknowledges the one true God, in which people are indifferent to God and his gospel, in which some people consider Christians to be fools, or even nowadays as sinister, socially malignant undesirables. And those who view Christians with suspicion or hostility are not beneath calling for governments to regulate how and which Christian views may be expressed publicly. So, like Israel in Egypt, we disciples of Jesus likewise know something of pressure, if not open oppression. And yet, in a culture which would perhaps like us to keep our Christianity to ourselves, friends, we need to stand firmly for the gospel. because God's plan is still to bless the nations through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He still wishes his kingdom to extend through the fruitful ministering of his gospel by his people, by you and by me. And this true God continues to know his people by name. In an age which worships celebrity, and in a society where the real movers and shakers seem to be the politicians and the lobbyists and the leaders of business empires, we are, in a very real sense, small fries. We're not household names. We're pretty anonymous, really. But friends, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, we are known by God, our Father. We're known by the Creator of the universe, and we're known by name. And as Jesus' people, we're called to stand firm in Jesus in our culture, in how we speak and how we act, no matter what difficulties might come our way. And we can do this confidently, even if it ends up being costly, because we know that God is with us through his Spirit, and that he will achieve his gospel purposes through us, and that as those united to him through faith in Jesus, we will be protected, not necessarily physically, nor immediately, but ultimately and profoundly and eternally. So as a Christian believer here this morning, one who knows God through the Lord Jesus and who is intimately known by God, as a believer, if you are seeking to share the gospel with others and are copping flack for it in our culture, well, keep going, keep persevering, keep sharing the gospel respectfully and humbly and winsomely, but keep going. Or if you are ridiculed in your workplace because your Christian faith prevents you partaking in dishonesty or in smutty conversations, then keep going. Or if you dare to stand publicly against the evil of abortion because, like Shipra and Puah, you fear God, keep going. Or if you publicly and respectfully oppose so-called same-sex marriage because in Christian love you want what's best for human flourishing, not because you hate homosexuals, but because you love them and want to see them converted. If you stand publicly for traditional marriage, then keep going. Or if you voluntarily live more frugally than your peers, so you can devote more resources in time and gifts and money to advancing the gospel, then keep going. Or if you have an unbelieving spouse who discourages you in your faith, nonetheless, keep going, keep trusting in Jesus. Because friends, through Jesus, we are those who are known intimately by the one true God, who is well able to protect us despite the most difficult of times, and is even able to use us to achieve his good, wonderful gospel plans for his world.